Okay, that's Romans 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You may be seated.
As we look at our world this morning, we are aware that something is drastically wrong. The question comes up, if God created things, God created our universe and our world and the people who live in our world, then why in the world do we have all these problems? What in the world is wrong? Is the title of our message together. It's obvious from looking at society that something is wrong. Why is it wrong? You've seen the film, many of you, we had it here last night, and the film Hiding Place. And I'm reminded of a scene in that film in which Corrie ten Boom and her sister and some others in the concentration camp, the women, in the midst of all their suffering, the question is proposed, if God is sovereign, then why doesn't he do something about all this suffering? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he get involved? And the answer is sort of stilted at that point. There seems to be no real answer that's given. And I think frequently we, when we're asked that question, are groping for answers. What is the problem? What's the problem in our world today? Why does God allow this inhumanity upon man in our society and throughout the world? Why does God allow the people in Cambodia to be starving to death and to be suffering from deprivation, from hunger? Why did God allow the Holocaust during World War II? Is God sovereign? Can he do something about it? Why doesn't he do something about it if he's sovereign? Well, that's the basic question that Paul is answering here in the latter part of Romans chapter 1. And I think we have to see this to really understand what Paul is driving at. And I think it's important for us also this morning to see the overall trend of this passage. And that's what we're going to look at. We're not going to take each individual verse. I want you to do that on your own, but I hope to be able to tie this whole passage together from verse 18 right on down verse 32 through verse 32, And then you have the outline there in your bulletin this morning by which you can follow me and some relating passages that perhaps you can use with your family during the week. Now you'll notice in Romans chapter 1 that there are two revelations that God has given to man. Have you found them yet? The first one is in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There's the first revelation, the righteousness of God as revealed in and through the gospel. God's righteous vindication was satisfied when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and he showed his approval by resurrecting his Son from the dead. And that's given to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so last week we looked at the gospel, and in that gospel message, God is revealing to the whole world how a man can be righteous. But now as we move into verse 18, we see a second revelation that comes from God, and that is the wrath of God, and that the whole world, basically the whole world, is suffering due to the wrath of God, which is now being revealed in society. Now you say, but wait a minute, I thought the wrath of God was something yet future. I thought the wrath of God was going to come at the end of this age. That's true. God's wrath will be revealed at the end of this age. In a time of awful judgment that will be poured out upon mankind at the end of the age. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 speaks to that wrath, where he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul makes it obvious here that he's talking about a future time when God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. But that's not what he's talking about in chapter 1 and verse 18. I want you to see that clearly. He's talking here about God's wrath is presently. It's a present tense verb. It means that we are presently suffering the effects of God's wrath in society. Well, you say, well, what do you mean by God's wrath? Well, Paul brings that out here towards the end of this passage. He pictures a world that is full of unrighteousness, wickedness, all kinds of immoral things that are taking place, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, and so forth. That is the kind of thing that Paul says is God's wrath being worked out in society today. Now, God has revealed His wrath in a way that maybe many of us have not totally understood. I hope that you understand that before the morning is over. One quote which speaks to the issue: His wrath is revealed in the tragic facts of human experience. We look around us, and human experience tells us that all things are not okay. You know, even at Christmas time, which is supposedly the most joyful time of the year, and everybody is in the mood for merrymaking, and yet there's sort of this underlying feeling, even at Christmas time, that all things are not well. And psychiatrists tell us that Christmas time happens to be one of the most loneliest times of the whole year. And more people commit suicide at Christmas time than any other time of the year. One of the tragic facts of human experience. One historian says the history of the world is the judgment of the world. World War I, World War II, the present dilemma in Cambodia and around the world bears out the truthfulness of that. Well, what is the problem? Why is God's wrath being poured out on mankind? Number one, because God revealed Himself. And we'll look at how God has revealed Himself. Secondly, man reacted wrongly, foolishly, by rejecting that revelation. And he continues to suppress the truth even to this present hour. Now, that's an interesting expression that Paul uses here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because man continues to suppress the truth in his own unrighteousness and due to his own lack of morals, God withdrew from man. Now that's what we have here in the third part of our outline this morning. Three times it's mentioned in verses 24 through 32 that God gave them over. God gave over mankind. Man is basically saying, I want to live apart from God. I want to make my own gods in life. These are the things that we will worship. These are your gods, O Israel. And every man basically has his god or his gods that he's worshiping. We'll see it even in our own society in a few moments. But man is saying, I don't want God in my life. I don't want Him involved in my life. That secular humanism that has so permeated our thought here in Western culture even today. Man saying, I can get along without God. That's what godlessness is. Godlessness, as someone has defined it, is acting as though God doesn't exist. Just totally disregarding Him. And after a time, God says, all right, if you don't want me to be involved in your lives, then what I'll do is I'll just give you over. I'll give you over to your own lusts and passions and let you live as you want to live. So He abandons man. And in the process, man left to go his own way and fulfill his own lustful, evil desires. The outworking in society is what we have in verses 28 through 31. All kinds of despicable things take place. We see man at his worst because God has withdrawn from him. You know, God has created us to live in an environment in which He is Lord. He is honored. Mankind was created for God, created as we sang moments ago. He created us for His own good pleasure that we might worship and serve Him. We were created to live in His environment. And once man is removed from that environment, how long can he possibly exist? That's why we have a book that is written today by Dr. Schaefer and Dr. Koop on whatever happened to the human race. And that seminar is going to be the 24th of this month. You ought to go to that and set that time aside from 10 until 6 on Saturday, November the 24th. You'll be hearing more about it. But what has precipitated that kind of a book? It's because man cannot long exist apart from God. He was created to live and exist in a God environment. And man cannot exist apart from God. Sort of like taking a fish out of water and putting it on dry land. That fish can flop around for a while and maybe exist for a few moments, but eventually that fish is going to die because he's not in his natural environment. Man apart from God is not in his natural environment. The outworking is what we have in the latter part of Romans chapter 1. You know, there's an interesting illustration from the ant kingdom in Africa. There's one species of an ant that lives in subterranean tunnels far below the surface of the ground. And this ant is made up of a colony of workers, the queen ant, and then the young'uns. And the workers in that ant kingdom will often go off to a far journey to forage, and then they'll come back with the results of their foraging in order to feed the rest of the colony. But they tell us that if while the workers are away and the queen ant is threatened or attacked or in any way molested, that those workers have some kind of a sensitive built-in radar that they immediately know that all is not well back there. And they can tell even when they're off to themselves when that queen ant is being threatened, and if she is killed, then immediately all these ants go into a frenzy. They lose any purpose. They lose aim. And they begin to kill one another, and before long the whole colony is dead. What an illustration of what's happening to man. God abandons man. Man left to himself will kill off the rest of humanity. And that's the reason for something like the Holocaust and the situation in Cambodia today. Now, Paul says the reason for this is because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress here means to hold down or hold back the real truth. It's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul is there talking about the Holy Spirit, how He will be the restraining influence in culture, in society, right up to the end of the age. But once He who is hindering is removed, then all of the forces of evil are unleashed in society. And the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, appears on the scene. And so Paul says, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked one be revealed. Same word that's used there. The Holy Spirit is the restraining influence in society. And will be until the end of this age when God's Spirit is removed from visibly, physically restraining evil. Now Paul is using that word here, and he says, in the same way, men are suppressing the truth because of their own ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, if man believes that there is a God and admits that there's a God, then that means that there is a God with whom man must reckon in society. A God of whom he must stand in judgment at the end of this age, in the end of his life. So what does man do? He reasons away the reasonableness of God's existence. He does away with it. Lenski says, whenever the truth starts to exert itself and makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down. They suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing into their immoralities, and others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and by denial. There's a poem called The Humanist. Listen to this. He exists because he was created. He is here because he was placed here. He is well and comfortable because divine power keeps him so. He dines at God's table. He is sheltered by the roof that God gave him. He is clothed by God's bounty. He lives by breathing God's air, which keeps him strong and vocal to go about persuading people that whether God is or not, only man matters. That's the humanist. Well, let's look quickly at these three points we make this morning. God has revealed himself. That's the point that Paul is making here in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, Paul may be mentioned speaking here of the fact that God has revealed himself in the conscience of man. Within every man, there is that God awareness that there really is a God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, the life of Helen Keller, but recently it was on television, and some of you may have seen it then. Helen Keller had a dear, godly woman whose name was Miss Sullivan, who worked with her and was very patient with her. You remember Helen Keller could not see, she could not speak, and she could not hear. Now, how would you communicate with somebody like that? Well, Miss Sullivan devised a method whereby she could apply pressure on the head of Miss Keller and communicate with her in that way. And there came a point when Miss Sullivan, who was a committed Christian, wanted to communicate the gospel to Helen Keller. And so she used finger pressure to communicate the gospel that was relayed through a man by the name of Dr. Philip Brooks, who was a well-known pastor at that time. And when she began to communicate through the finger pressure on her head the fact that there is a God, Miss Keller sends back the words, "Why, I've known that all along. Why, I know the one that you're talking about. There's that God awareness. But Paul is even more specifically saying that God has revealed Himself in our universe in verse 20. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But we suppress that knowledge. Paul's talking about God's creativity as the eternal, omnipotent God, who cannot look up into the heavens and say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you consider the millions of stars that are out in the universe and the galaxies that reach millions and millions of miles, or who cannot look at the intricate design and the complexity of the human eye and say that there is no cause, that there's not a God, a supernatural being who created it. Or the body, how fearfully and wonderfully I'm made, and yet to say that it just happened, it has no cause. Why, it's absurd. But what we do is we suppress that knowledge because we don't want to have to deal with a living, eternal, all-powerful God. There's a little book called Scientific Creationism written by Henry Morris, who was here not too many years ago. You ought to get that book. He talks about the importance of teaching creationism to our children, and here's what he says. Creationism is consistent with the innate thoughts and daily experiences of the child, and thus is conducive to his mental health. He knows as part of his own experience of reality that a house implies a builder and a watch implies a watchmaker. As he studies the still more intricately complex nature of, say, the human body or the ecology of a forest, it is highly unnatural for him to be told or to think of these systems as chance products of irrational processes. Or listen to this quote from the same book. If the evolutionist prefers not to believe in God, he must still believe in some kind of uncaused first cause. He must either postulate matter coming into existence out of nothing, or else matter having always existed in some primitive form. He's only got one of two choices. In either case, matter itself becomes its own cause, and the creationist may then well ask, but then who made matter? In either case, therefore, one must simply believe either in eternal, omnipotent matter or else in an eternal, omnipotent Creator God. And as for me, I find that much easier to believe that there is an eternal, omnipotent God who's the first cause of all things and has a purpose. Now the next thing I want to state is that when man responds to the initial revelation that God gives to him, then God will very clearly see that this man has more revelation to which he can respond. Many of you this morning are testimonies to that. He that seeks shall find. You say, well, I want an illustration. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is an illustration. Here is Cornelius, a man who was a godly man, though he never heard a thing about the gospel. And it says that he prayed daily and he gave alms and he was basically a good man and he was seeking for God. And there came a time in Cornelius' life when God dispatched Peter from a nearby community to share the gospel with Cornelius, through which his whole household came to Christ. Cornelius had an adequate response, a good response to the initial revelation. God gave him more. It's like going into a dark tunnel. And as you enter that tunnel, you see that very dim light at the end of that tunnel. That's the place to which you are going. And as you follow that light and pursue that light, all at once the light becomes larger and larger. Likewise, when we pursue based on the revelation that God has given to us of Himself, God is going to give more light. On the other hand, if you suppress that, then God takes away the light and greater becomes the darkness of that man. Lincoln once said, "I can see how it might be said, might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." Let's look at the second point. Man reacted foolishly in verses 21 through 23. He rejected the revelation of God. Now you'll notice that there are basically five steps downward in this spiral, in this process of man having this revelation of God, and the fifth one is he manufactures his own gods. Here's the fivefold step. Number one, he develops a practical indifference to God and to truth. Secondly, he then begins to get involved in worthless speculation about God. Thirdly, he develops the death of God idea. God no longer exists. And man becomes his own God. And then fourthly, the pride of human reason in verse 22, professing to be wise, he becomes a fool. Or as Phillips puts it, behind a facade of wisdom, they become fools. What an indictment on our own society. You say, but what are our gods? One man has said this, "These are our gods, aren't they? We worship rockets, planes, guns, bombs, tanks. We worship power, military power, or forces like sex and money, ambition and greed, or concepts like comfort, beauty, youth, adventure, life. We've exchanged the glory of the undying God in all His majesty and greatness for images. What are movies but images? What is television but images of mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles? And many of these men we put up into a place where we idolize and worship them. And some of us can't wait till the morning is over to get home and watch some of them out there beating themselves around on a 100-yard football field." We develop our own gods. Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God." God responded accordingly in verses 24 through 32. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Just let me summarize what is here. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, three times the statement is made, God gave them up. Realize that this is a judicial act in which God is saying, "All right, man, if you want to have your own way and you want to be given over to your own lustful, wicked desires, then I'm going to let you, as a free, moral, intelligent being, I'm going to let you make your choice." So he just withdraws from man. He abandons man. And he gives man over to, as verse 26 says, verse 28, a depraved or a reprobate mind, an abandoned mind, a God-abandoned mind. God does not have any influence any longer in his life. And the outworking of that is in verse 28 through verse 31. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain states, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom which they have demanded, and are therefore self-enslaved." And what we see basically here is man enslaved to his own wicked desires. And the outworking in a society is this. Verse 25, lesbianism, women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27, in the same way men exchanging the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Now, I think it's important to go on record as saying that lesbianism and homosexuality is not something that a man is born with. You say, but that's what I've heard all my life. And that's what I hear being said today, that a man is born to be a homosexual and a woman is born to be a lesbian, and there's nothing you can do about it, so why not have pity on these people? God loves you regardless of what sin that you've been involved in. But He does not condone sin. And we cannot explain it away and make it acceptable by saying this poor man had nothing to do with his plight, or this poor woman, there's just no way that she can respond any differently. There's no way that she can become a heterosexual being. You say, but that's going against everything that's being said today. That's right. Let me give you two illustrations. Number one, Genesis 19:4. All of the men in Sodom came knocking on Lot's door one night and said, "Send out those men who are in there with you, that we might physically abuse them." Did you notice that? All the men of Sodom. The Bible says from every quarter in the city of Sodom. Here was a whole city that was involved in this sin. Are you going to tell me that it just so happened that everybody born in that city was born with a problem? Homosexuality and lesbianism is learned behavior. I had an experience as a counselor at a reformatory in which I would hear one story after another, guys who had come into that reformatory and were there incarcerated for a certain amount of time. And many of these guys, when they came in, they had absolutely no physical attraction to the same sex. But after so long, guys being cooped up with guys, before long they'd begin to share how they were physically drawn and to where they began to practice homosexuality while they were incarcerated. And then the next thing you know, when they're getting ready to go back out into society, instead of just practicing homosexuality, now they would actually prefer homosexuality. That's learned behavior. And the Bible says that it is the result of God removing His own restraining influence from society. Man gets what he wants, and the result is what we're having today. God has revealed Himself. Man has responded wrongfully. Verse 29. He's filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Look at the deception in our society today. The deception in advertising today. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Look at the movie industry today and the kind of filth that they're putting out to society. The same time we have Jesus so beautifully portrayed, yet we also have Satan's counterfeit in the life of Brian. Inventors of evil, every kind of evil that man can imagine is coming out of Hollywood and other places where movies are being made today. Without understanding, verse 31, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy. Look at the number of divorces in our country today. Look at the number of cases that are going into the court because men can no longer trust their own word and the word of another man. And a man's words just do not mean anything anymore. Or notice the next one, unloving. The word literally means no love for loved ones. You wonder why it is that a young mother can take her infant daughter or infant son and leave it on a doorstep or put it on a trash can and walk away from the child. We wonder why it is that a mother can just abandon her marriage relationship and abandon her children and go out captivated to her own lusts. The answer is right here. Because man has been left to his own wicked desires. And this is the result. Unmerciful, pitiless, ruthless men. How can men be so inhumane towards one another as we had in World War II and the Holocaust and over in Cambodia today? Right here it is. Because God has given man his desire. And this is the natural outgrowth, the consequences of man saying, "God, I don't want you involved in my life." Man left to himself will destroy himself. And that's what we're seeing. I want to say very clearly this morning, I realize that much of this has sounded so condemning And when I finished the early service, I thought, surely, Lord, you somewhere there's got to be something said that is more positive. And that's why men hate to preach this passage. Let it be said that at the same time that God is revealing His wrath to the world and allowing man to go his own way and do his own thing, that God's righteousness is also being revealed to the world in the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God that results unto salvation. It is the power, the kind of power that could take a Tom Skinner, a Harlem Lord, and make him a saint. And take a man who's basically enslaved to all of these wicked vices and make him free. You know, I had a young fellow come to me this week for counsel, and he just wanted to share with me something, and I asked him if I could share that with you this morning. He said, you know, I'd been a Christian for some time, but it wasn't until a year ago when I started coming here that I really got serious about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And he began to name off a whole list of vices that he was involved in. And that he was so frustrated and he was so upset with life. And yet when he really got serious about his relationship with Jesus Christ, all at once he saw a new freedom. No longer enslaved to his passions. The wicked desires that are portrayed here in chapter 1. But he's a free man. That's freedom. The only freedom that man can have today is the freedom that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, me, and you shall be free, free indeed. Testimony of another young man who's here in Wayside. Heard it many times, but he was involved in growing marijuana, selling it. And yet God reaches down in the midst of the vices that held this man and freed him when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there's the hope. In the latter part of Romans 1, we see the need for the gospel. In the first part of chapter 1, Paul says, here is the gospel. You respond and you'll begin to experience God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is from faith to faith. Faith from beginning to end in verse 17. From one end to the other, you become a new man in Christ by faith, not by working at it. By faith, not by trying to reform yourself. By faith in Jesus Christ. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 21 when God, because of the murmuring of the people, sent serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and all that were bitten died. And then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, take a brass serpent and put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at that pole is going to live. They'll be free. And the Bible says every man that looked upon that brass serpent there on the pole lived. Those who didn't died. That's what Paul's illustrating here in Romans 1. From faith to faith. You become a new man in Christ Jesus through faith. And God will rescue you out of this evil, wicked, base society and the very drives and vices and wicked desires that hold you captive today. Jesus Christ will release you from them. This description of the wrath of God is wholly met, fully met by the righteousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It heals our hurts and corrects our errors and gives a sense of peace and joy and forgiveness to the human heart. And I trust that you'll experience that before you leave here this morning as we pray.